So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the fourth chapter of Philippians, starting in the 10th verse and reading 10 and 11. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. May the Lord bless that reading of His Word. Let's ask Him to bring it alive for us, dear Lord, as we look at this text. Help us understand the words and then put them together again so that we can understand what Paul is telling us, and especially the relationship that affects each and every one of us in this room and every church that gathers in Your name. So we just pray for clarity, that my words would express very clearly what Paul is saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was joking with the after church this morning that to name a title ecclesiastical reciprocity is almost a formula for people going to sleep. I'm surprised that you're here, because that just sounds like a very technical, very uninteresting subject. But it's really not, and it's not as bad as it sounds. Now, I read you from Leviticus just a few minutes ago, and as I said, the reason I read that is to discuss judicial reciprocity. But when we talk about this concept of reciprocity, it's a formal social construct. In other words, you may have heard of social reciprocity. You may be hearing right now of political reciprocity. It's a word that is used quite often if you've been paying attention to the tariffs that have been placed on and the reasoning for the rationale for those tariffs. They will use the word reciprocity quite regularly because that's what they're trying to achieve, is a degree of reciprocity. Now, when we talk about social, we've already talked about judicial, but when we talk about social reciprocity, it refers to basically the kind of behavior that we have. In other words, social reciprocity says that there are certain behaviors that are likely to be returned in the same way that they are given. In other words, if you're a mean and nasty person, well, chances are that people are going to be mean and nasty back to you. And that if you're a loving and kind and compassionate person, then chances are that people are going to be loving and compassionate back to you. Now, unfortunately, this is not always the case, is it? And there's this whole thought of, as Gollum said in The Lord of the Rings, if we be nice to them, they be nice to us. That's not always the way it turns out, especially when one side really has a malevolent hatred of the other side. And if that side is nice to that side, it doesn't matter. They're still going to look for their destruction. I think we see that right now with Israel and Palestine. You see, Israel can be as nice as it wants to, but Palestine just wants Israel destroyed, so it's never going to be nice in return. So social reciprocity actually doesn't work because of the fallenness of humanity. It's a failed model, actually, in trying to approach things that way. But it is also a biblical model. Now, as I said, we just talked about judicial reciprocity, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is, you take my eye, I'm going to take yours. You take my tooth, I'm going to take yours. That's the reciprocity that goes back and forth there. But the golden rule is based on a degree of reciprocity. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But as Jesus explained in Matthew, in a Christian ethical system, it's to do unto others, and don't expect others to do back to you. In other words, you're not going to do something expecting a return. That's social reciprocity. That is what we're going to call flat or one-on-one or a type of horizontal reciprocity. And a horizontal reciprocity can be between two people. It can be between a person and a group. It can be between a group and a person, Or it can be between two groups, it can be between two nations. It's the same principle. How are we going to interact with people when what we do is going to create a reaction or a reciprocal reaction from those we're dealing with? Now, Paul, in our passage right now, is talking about his relationship with the church at Philippi. And he is thanking them for the gift that they gave him. Now, he's talking about a relationship that exists between him as an apostle, as a teacher, as the one who established the church, as the spiritual father of the people in Philippi. There is a relationship there. At the same time, Paul is being supported by the people in Philippi. In other words, Paul's in jail and he needs help, and the people in Philippi have come back to help them. Now, if indeed Paul and the church in Philippi were following a model of social reciprocity, it would be a toxic relationship, because Paul would be expecting something from the people in Philippi and might be upset when they didn't do it. And the people in Philippi are feeling tension because Paul expects things from us that we can't fulfill. And so there's a whole different relationship that Paul is saying, because the model in Christianity is not a horizontal reciprocity, but a triangle. It is another dimension in Christianity that completely frees up and makes equal the reciprocal relationship between someone like Paul and the church. And I know that's kind of a mouthful and that's kind of a vague, but let's jump into the text and see if I can bring that out. Now, one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter in the first place, the letter to the Philippians, was as a letter of thanksgiving. Now, the subject that is on the table, folks, is money. It's a gift. They have sent Epaphroditus. They sent him to Rome to help Paul with his needs. And so that's the object, and that's a very mundane, unexalted subject, but that's the subject that's on the table. He is thanking them because they supplied his needs when he was in trouble. So we're going to take a closer look at that to see exactly what the relationship that he has there. In fact, this has been a theme of the book all the way through. If you go back to the very first chapter, Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Okay, in other words, I'm thanking God for you. And again, the subject that is there is the fact that they have supplied his needs. This is a fitting culmination. Paul's been talking about Christlikeness, and now he's going to be thanking the Philippians because of the way that they have shown their Christlikeness. So with that said, let's kind of jump into these two verses. Look at verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." So this is kind of setting this thankfulness up. Now, this is going to continue. We're not going to handle all this tonight. It'll be pretty much the same subject when we come together the next time. But Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Now, just a few verses ago, Paul had instructed the people to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Now, when we looked at that, we talked about what rejoicing was. Rejoicing is the manifestation of true Christian joy. And true Christian joy is supernatural in origin. It is a gift, and it is completely not dependent on circumstances. And so therefore, Paul has told them that the way that you should be is to rejoice before the Lord. But he says, "You rejoice, I rejoice greatly." He adds that adverb to it. And that adverb is in Greek, and you'll recognize the word here. It's megalos, okay? And basically, that's our word mega. That's where we get that from. Paul is talking about a superlative. I rejoice to a superlative degree In other words, what I told you to do, I am doing the same thing. And Paul knew how to rejoice. He understood it. He understood it all the way through, that you don't just rejoice in a Christian context. You rejoice in the Lord, because that is where that joy comes from. Paul was so in tune with Christ. You know, in Christian circles, and I'm just as guilty of this. Some of what we know we should do becomes mechanical. I say a blessing every time Kay and I eat. And you know something, when you say a blessing, you say, thank you, Lord, for the food that you've given me. Boy, I tell you what, that can become mechanical in a hurry, can it? You're just kind of repeating the same words over and over again. But Paul, when he gave thanksgiving, Paul was so in tune with Christ, there wasn't a breath that he took, or at least that's the way it seems from the text that we read about him. There wasn't a breath that he took. There wasn't a meal that he had. There was not a spiritual blessing or gift that he experienced that he did not truly give glory to Christ, because he was in tune with Christ. And that is the essence of his rejoicing, and it also is going to explain a lot about this different view of reciprocity that he is going to have. Now, we can see evidence of this in the reason for Paul's joy. Skeptics love to question every single Christian motive or intention. And one of the reasons they do that is because they're reading their own motives and intention onto pure motives and intentions. And so they question why Paul would be rejoicing. And they would almost accuse him of saying, hey, you know, he's just like a kid, he's got a new toy. They brought him money, and this guy that is supposed to be not materialistic is giving, he's gushing over them because of some kind of materialistic gain. But that's not what Paul is rejoicing over. Paul is rejoicing because they are bearing fruit. He is looking at their gift to them and totally setting the gift aside. Not that he doesn't have needs, not that it's not going to be put to a good purpose, but what Paul is excited about is the fact that the church at Philippi is bearing fruit and that God is using them to fulfill his needs. Paul knows completely and totally without question who it is who is actually fulfilling his needs. It is God. And he has blessed the church at Philippi by letting them actually be part of it. So he goes on and says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Apparently, there has been a hiatus. Apparently, there's been a lull. Now, we can read a little bit later on in this same letter and some of the other letters that Paul wrote, and we can piece together that the Philippians early on helped Paul tremendously. Paul left Philippi after he established a church there. He went to Thessalonica, and you can remember there was a big riot that was there. And Paul says this in the 15th and 16th verses that we're not going to get to tonight, but he says, and I'm sorry, we're just reading from the 16th verse, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again, not once, but twice, they were able to send him some kind of benevolence, some kind of help in his needs. Apparently, the same thing happened in Corinth, because in 2 Corinthians, he writes this, to the Corinthians, when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, probably those are the Philippians, supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So in other words, early on in their relationship with Paul, they had supported him, given him offerings for his needs at least three times. But then there was apparently a lull. Apparently there's been a long time that they have not given Paul anything, that there has been no remembrance. But as soon as Paul was in need and they knew that there was a need, as soon as that became evident to them and they received word that Paul's in jail and he's in Rome and he doesn't have the very basics of life, he's probably cold in the wintertime and so therefore he has some basic needs, they immediately responded. They remembered Paul. How easy it is for us. It happens to us all the time. We get very involved with some great need, and then life takes over and we forget about it. And we never go back there. I carry a coin in my pocket. I've done it for years. I don't have it right now because I lost it. I've got to find me another one. But I carry a Haitian dollar. It's a coin that's shaped a little bit different than our coins are. And the reason I carry it with me is every time I put my hand in my pocket, I can feel it, and it reminds me that I have brothers and sisters in Haiti that are in desperate need. And I won't forget, because I don't want to forget. I don't want that to become something that I don't remember. Well, that's the way that they apparently didn't need a coin. They remembered Paul, and they remembered his need, and they were right there as soon as that need was made known to them. So they say, now at length, or Paul says, now at length, you have revived your concern for me. I love that word revived. It's a botanical word, and it actually means to sprout or to grow. And the image that is here is of resprouting or regrowth. Those of you who have grown up or spent time in northern climates, you know what happens in the wintertime, don't you? Everything dies. And all the trees look absolutely dead. There's no green, there's no life, there's no nothing. And then, of course, the spring comes and the sun warms the earth, and what happens? The sap begins to rise, the buds show on the trees, the daffodils push up through the ground, and the cherry blossoms come out. And all of a sudden, everything's alive again. The world is alive. It's been resprouted or regrown. That's what the word means. And that's what Paul is saying about their disposition, their benevolence to him. It's been regrown. It's resprouted again as if it was only resting for a time, and it is right back once again. He talks about their concern. He says, you have revived your concern for me. That word concern, Paul has used 10 times in this letter alone. It is a word that refers to a disposition, a mindset, and it speaks of unity. Back when he was talking about Euodia and Syntyche, and he says, I want them to be of the same mind together. I want you to be unified. I want you to have the mind of Christ. All those times, he's using this word. And so here, he's talking about the disposition of the Philippians to help him. It's their motivation. It's their intention. They have the right heart when they go about it. So put it together, and what he is saying is that now at length, you didn't forget me. You have as if it was springtime, your concern for me, your disposition to help me has been reborn or is regrowing. That is, when you put it in that poetic sense, that is an absolute exuberance over the gift that the Philippians have given him. Now, very quickly, Paul qualifies what he says right after that. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul wants to make sure that his readers do not think this is a rebuke. That would be social reciprocity. That would be, hey, you didn't take care of me when I needed you. Where have you been for the last 5 to 10 years, right? I've been in need and you haven't given me anything. That's not what he said and not what he meant. So he quickly states that you didn't help me because you didn't have the opportunity. I mean, Paul would be a hard guy to keep up with, right? I mean, how, without a phone, without a UPS, without something, you know, UPS, GPS, what did I say? Sorry. But you know what I mean. Without some kind of ability to find out where he is, I mean, he's either traipsing through the wilderness, he's shipwrecked, he's in jail. Who knows what country he's in? So they didn't have the opportunity to help him. But now they did. And as soon as they did, there they are, as if nothing had ever happened. They were helping him again. So Paul wanted to make sure that they understood that he's not rebuking them, because if he rebuked them, it would not be in Christ. The reciprocity that they're talking about would not be in Christ. It would be very, very human and very, very fallen. Now he goes on with another qualification in the 11th verse when he says, not that I am speaking of being in need. That phrase, not that, is Paul's strong negation when he has said something that might be misinterpreted, and he wants to immediately make sure that you don't misinterpret it. And it's happened, he uses this quite a bit, when he makes some kind of statement, knowing that the first thing that's going to come to people's mind is a misinterpretation, and he quickly, kind of proactively stops that by saying, not that. Okay, later on, he's going to say, not that I seek the gift, that's not what I'm seeking. He says to the Corinthians, not that we lord it over your faith. In other words, he said something, everybody is thinking he said something else, and he wants to make sure that I'm not seeing that. Now, once again, the skeptics step forward, and they say, you know something, Paul is just all about stuff here. He's all about the fact that he has been supplied of earthly resources. But that's not what Paul has ever presented himself as being. In fact, if you go back and you look at his letter to the Thessalonians, he says this, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." In other words, they're setting the right example. That was the reason that they were not asking for any help from anyone and not taking it, because they were using that as an example. Rather, as I said earlier, Paul is thrilled with the fact that the Philippians are bearing fruit. He's going to say that in the 17th verse, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In other words, you're gaining credit. You're getting credit in heaven because you are bearing fruit, and that thrills me, and that is what I am interested in, is that fruit. So he goes on. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need. That word, to be in need, is a strong word. It speaks of destitution. Most of you have been involved with the Luke study in the morning, and you remember the story of the widow's mite. Well, that widow, Luke uses the same word to describe her situation when he says, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put it all she had to live on. Paul is saying, I'm not like that. That's not the degree of need that I have. Yes, I have need, but I am not destitute. I am capable of, usually in most situations, I am capable of supplying my own needs and more than willing to do it. I'm not destitute, but I am in need. So thank you for supplying my needs. I mean, it is very, very straightforward. Again, people love to cheapen exalted views like that, exalted attitudes like that, and to bring it down and make it in some way base. And so therefore, Paul gives a comprehensive explanation of it in the rest of the verse. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, we need to take that one apart, because it doesn't say exactly what we think it says. And in it, we are going to find the very core of this whole idea of ecclesiastical reciprocity. So let's take a look at some of these words. First of all, he says, for I have learned. That is a word for learned that doesn't speak so much of book knowledge or instruction, but the knowledge that one gains through experience. Sort of Paul saying, I have learned this through the school of hard knocks. I guarantee you, Paul did not learn this lesson at the feet of Gamaliel back in Jerusalem, when everything was, you know, he was an arrogant person. He's learned this on the road through many, many hard knocks as the Lord has taught him these things. He has learned it through experience. And then he has learned that for I have learned in whatever situation I am. The New American Standard says in whatever circumstance I am. But neither the word situation nor the word circumstance is in the Greek. Basically, what Paul says is in what I am, in whatever I am. I have learned in whatever I am. talking about the state of his life, the situation that he finds himself in whatever I am. And it doesn't matter where I am. Just looking at Philippi, he could be in Lydia's house. Now, Lydia, we knew she was probably very well-to-do, so she probably had a very nice home and very comfortable, and probably Paul stayed there in the beginning of the ministry. The church used to meet there. And he's perfectly comfortable there. He's also perfectly comfortable in the Philippian jail. I doubt that was as good accommodations, but Paul knew he was on a mission for the Lord because he knew that the Philippian jailer was going to respond once he got talking to him. And now he's in Rome. He's in a little house someplace tied to a guard without the basic necessities in life. And what he's saying is, wherever I am, wherever, in whatever situation I am, I have learned to be content. That's the word. That word, content. The word just basically, the root of it means to be satisfied or to have enough or to be sufficient. But it's kind of an odd word. It's a word that was used very heavily by the Greeks in their philosophy, particularly what were known as the Stoics. Going all the way back to Plato and Aristotle and now the Greek philosophers of the time, of whom Paul was very well aware of, they were the Stoics, and they used this word because this was an important part of Stoicism. You know that we talk about Stoicism today. They're very Stoic when they heard the news. It means to be sort of without emotion. Now, Stoicism, first of all, when they say content, what they actually mean is self-sufficient. To a Stoic, a contentment could only come from self-sufficiency, meaning, now just this is the Stoic and it's not Paul. The Stoic says, I don't need anyone. I am completely self-contained. I am, you know, the master of my own fate, the captain of my own ship. I am in control of my life. That is it. Paul uses a word that actually brings that into it and the idea of that. Of course, we know Paul, because he is in Christ, is not actually saying that, but that's what the word indicates. It speaks of a self-sufficiency and that there isn't a need. Now, what is Paul saying? Why would Paul use that word that speaks of a contentment? Oh, by the way, something else that was absolutely essential to a Stoic was that your contentment did not depend on your circumstances at all. You didn't change regardless of what your circumstances were. And so therefore, you would divorce yourself from all emotions. That's kind of the definition of Stoicism. So why would Paul actually use a word like this in this context? Well, for one reason, the traditional way that we see it is quite accurate. Paul is saying, I have learned through my experience to whatever state I am in to be satisfied, to not complain, to accept what I have and not need any more. But he is also saying to the church at Philippi, now just hear me out before you read into what I say. What he is saying to the church of Philippi is that I don't need you. I am self-sufficient. I am contained within myself. So therefore, the relationship that we have is one of I'm content and you have provided for my needs. Now, how does that relate? That is ecclesiastical reciprocity. And you say, what? What on earth did you just say? Let me see if I can flesh this out. In social reciprocity, which is where I started, social reciprocity, there is a flat one-on-one relationship, a horizontal relationship. I do something, and then you're going to be impacted by what I do. So I'm going to expect in some way some kind of return. If I give you a gift, I may not want a gift back. I may not want money back, but I want something else. I want appreciation. I want honor. I want respect. I want something. There's some kind of reciprocity that goes on. Now, what Paul is saying is that doesn't exist between us. That doesn't exist between I am your teacher, I am the apostle, I am the father of that church, I founded it, but we are exactly equal. We are the same in the Lord's eyes. And on the church's side, they're saying, we are raising money and we are sending it to you so that you can have food and clothing and warmth in the wintertime. And yet we are doing it with absolutely no expectation of any return from you. Because the reciprocity is not between Paul and the Philippians. There's a third dimension. The dimension is Christ. There is a triangle here. So Paul does what Paul does for the glory of Christ, because he is in Christ, because he is one with Christ. He doesn't need the church at Philippi to respond to him in some kind of reciprocal relationship. The same thing with the church at Philippi. They do what they do because of Christ, because they're in Christ, because Christ is using them to fulfill his purpose as far as Paul is concerned. And so therefore, there's no pressure that they have to have something responded from Paul, because that's the ecclesiastical version of reciprocity that creates a perfect equality. You see, now Paul is absolutely free to love them and to be thrilled because they're bearing fruit. It's not like I feel obligated to you because you've given me something. Now I've got to give you something in return. That doesn't exist, because he's thrilled that they were able to bear fruit for the Lord. That he can see that. And that's his rejoicing. So there's no tension between him and the church at Philippi. By the same token, the church at Philippi is still in a situation that Paul is their authority. Paul is their apostle. And I'm not going to belittle that relationship, because you don't have anything and I've got to support you. Now, in a human sense, that is an impossible situation, because no matter how good a fallen human is, if they give something, they expect something in return. But not in this relationship. So that's what Paul is bringing out here. Ecclesiastical reciprocity. So what does that mean to us? Because this is really nuts and bolts. This is the relationship that we have. I'm the pastor of this church. In that sense, I am somewhat of a spiritual shepherd of the church. There's a relationship that all of you have with me as the pastor. Small church, there's only one of me. In a lot of churches, there's a whole bunch of me, you know. But there's a relationship. I'm also paid by this church. Let's just get down to it. I pull a salary, and all of you support this church that I pull a salary from. So what's the relationship supposed to be between us? How could that be a perfect relationship, and how could it be totally tainted and made to be something that was toxic? Well, if you give to this church and you come to me, as people have, not many, but people have done that, and say, hey, you work for me. I pay your bills, you know, I pay your salary, so therefore you do what I want you to do, or you at least listen to what I want you to do. That doesn't exist in this ecclesiastical reciprocity, because the reason I do what I do, I do it for the Lord, and the reason you do it for the Lord. But if that is what happens, that is a toxic situation. By the same token, if I look at the congregation and I say, man, I worked for 40 hours on my message this week, and half of you aren't here, you know? And I demand something out of you, and I get bitter or upset because you don't respond to me in a certain way. I don't have to do that. You know why? I preach to an audience of one. You know, I have one that I need to please, and he's called me to do that. And so therefore, I don't care if I had a congregation of 6 people or 6,000 people. It doesn't matter. Because I do what I do for the Lord. You do what you do for the Lord. And guess what? That frees us up to be friends. It frees us up to have a relationship with each other that is absolutely equal. That's what reciprocity strives for. And that's what social reciprocity fails to do, but ecclesiastical reciprocity does. And so therefore, it's not such a bad word after all, is it? You know, when you get right down and you explain it, it really is kind of the foundation of what the relationship of healthy churches should be. And Paul's telling us that. Of course, you're never going to know it if you don't get into the actual words that he's saying. Because that's what he's saying, is we have a healthy relationship and this is the way that it needs to be. We do what we do for the glory of Christ. Because as a congregation, as a congregant, you are in Christ. As a pastor, I'm in Christ. And as long as we are in Christ, we are bound together through that. And ecclesiastical reciprocity works. Amen? All right, let me pray. I know that's a big, fancy word, Lord, and it's kind of designed to be that way. But you know something? It is so wise of you to give us this, because these are strained relationships, and we have seen them in churches that split and have problems. We have seen them go sour. We have seen the wrong relationships between celebrity pastors and their congregations. We have seen all kinds of aberrations of this. But you know, you set it down to where we all have relationships with you, and we do what we do for your glory and because of your calling, and that completely frees us up to be the kinds of friends, to have the kinds of relationships, to be absolutely equal and comfortable in our own skin. And that is just brilliant. I'm just so happy that Paul shows us these kinds of things. And eventually and ultimately, Lord, it is all for your glory, which we do give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.